All right. So John chapter 4, let's begin. And just kind of as we get started in this study, you know, this week I have been listening to an audiobook by Greg Kochel called Tactics. That's the short part of the title. And the rest of it is A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. That's a long subtitle there. Well, in the book, Kochel highlights three essentials that Christians must possess if they're to effectively share their faith in what he calls the ambassador method. And he says that, first of all, you need knowledge. If you're going to share your faith, you need to have knowledge. You need to have an accurately informed mind. You need to understand the basics of the Christian faith. But then after knowledge, you need to have wisdom. There needs to be an artful method for sharing your faith. You need to use diplomatic tactics that open the door for belief. And then he says you need to have character. This attractive manner that reveals that you possess the virtues of a follower of Christ. And as I was listening to this, I agreed with every bit of it. But I was taken back in time because unfortunately, none of these three essentials were on display when a guy was doing some open-air preaching on the campus of Texas A&M. It was in the ancient days of 1997. And so back then, I remember I was crossing through the campus of Texas A&M, going back to my dorm, and there was a guy standing up on this bench, and he was just haranguing the people who came by. And he was yelling to them about how they were sinners, and they were on their way to hell, and he was very fiery, very passionate. But nothing was salted with grace. There wasn't wisdom there. There wasn't character there. And whatever knowledge he had, I didn't want to listen to because his manner was so unappealing. And unfortunately, in the history of Christianity, there have been many who have zealously tried to share their faith, but they've done it in a way that just turns people away. Well, in contrast to that hostile style of witnessing, we come to John chapter 4 this morning. And in this timeless passage, we witness the Messiah at work, sharing truth with the woman at the well. And so these verses are a masterclass on what personal evangelism can and should look like. In this passage, the Lord Jesus winsomely leads this woman to faith as he beautifully displays his perfect knowledge, his wisdom, and his character as he shares. And so with that said, this morning we're going to be working our way through the first 26 verses of John chapter 4. We're going to kind of stop this passage kind of in a sense midstream and have to pick up again next week because there's just too much to cover this morning. But in these first 26 verses, we're going to look at four sections. We'll see, first of all, Jesus' need, then Jesus' offer, Jesus' insight, and finally, Jesus' instruction. And so if you're taking notes, there's a lot of practical applications. I think there's a great deal of material here for us to incorporate in our lives as we seek to be those winsome witnesses for Christ. So let's move into our first section. That's Jesus' need. We find this in verses 1 through 4. I want to immediately look at verses 1 through 3 here. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So we've covered these verses a little bit already in previous studies. We've referred to them. And what I want to bring out for our purposes today is that the Lord Jesus was leaving the area of Judea. Well, why? What seems likely, since the Pharisees are mentioned here in verse 1, that he just didn't want to deal with the Pharisees for the moment. That wasn't what he was going to focus on. Because if you'll remember, the Pharisees had already rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the forerunner of the Messiah. And so when the Messiah came onto the scene, the Lord Jesus, as he's gaining popularity, as more people are following him than John the Baptist, well, then Jesus is in the crosshairs of the Pharisees. And so the Jesus says, for now, I'm just going to leave. I'm not going to mess with the Pharisees for now. And I think there's a valuable lesson for us as the Lord Jesus leaves Judea so that he can avoid the Pharisees who are just going to kind of be a burden to his ministry at this point. And the lesson for you and I is that we have the freedom to leave a situation where people refuse to listen. If we find ourselves in a situation and we know that the people are just hostile and they don't want to listen, we have the freedom to leave. We have the freedom to go away. To prove my point, I want to have you look at a couple of places in the Gospel of Matthew. So we turn left a little bit. I want to look at, first of all, at Matthew chapter 7, just looking at one verse, verse 6. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount as the Lord Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples and speaking to them about really how to live the Christian life, the kingdom life. So in Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Lord Jesus is calling on believers to have discernment and say, in certain situations, if I give the holy to these individuals where they're going to kind of come and come after me, if I cast these pearls before them, they're going to stomp on them. And so it's important for us to have this discernment and understand, is this a situation where I should keep trudging ahead, or is this a situation where I need to walk away? To give a little further instruction on this topic, would you turn now to Matthew chapter 10? So we look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. This is when the Lord Jesus sends out his disciples on their own mission trip. He's instructed them, and now he's saying, hey guys, I want you to go and share the message. Tell them about the king who's coming. Of course, Jesus is that king who's coming. So in Matthew 10, verses 11 through 15, Jesus gave this instruction to his disciples. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there until you go out. When you go into a household, greet it. The household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust from your feet. So in other words, if these individuals are not willing to listen here as they share the gospel in this town, then you're free to leave. And then he says something radical in verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. If you've read Genesis 19, you know that the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah was extreme. It was a radical situation when God poured out his judgment upon those ungodly cities. And Jesus says it's going to be worse for these cities that reject the gospel. Now, it's important for us as witnessing, we realize this. Going back to that story of the guy at A&M, he was seeking to pour out judgment upon the people. But we have to remember, it is not your job and my job to pour out judgment upon people. That Jesus says in John chapter 6, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And who judged Sodom and Gomorrah but the Lord himself? So it's not our job to seek to pour out judgment upon people. It's our job to say judgment is coming if you refuse the gospel, and then to step away from that situation and let the Lord to work. Okay, so it's important for us as believers not to try to be the ones to like, oh, I'm really going to take you guys down because you guys are doing wrong. No, to give space for the Lord to work, but to also realize that when people are hostile, as you walk away, that may give opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Referring back to this audiobook I've been listening to by Greg Kokel, he says that whenever he witnesses, his goal is not to quote-unquote close the deal and to make sure the person believes. He said his goal is to put a stone in their shoe. His goal is to give them to think about, something that they have to come back to, something that bothers them. If you've ever had a stone in your shoe, you know what that's like. It's something very small, but it's irritating to you and you have to see about it. And so that, I believe, should be our goal as we seek to witness. We're trying to leave a stone in their shoe. We're trying to help them to see things and trust that just as we can't bring judgment upon them, so also we can't save anyone. It's the Holy Spirit who brings them to salvation. He just uses us in the process. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 4, we understand that the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they're heading from Judea, which we remember is in the south, to Galilee, which is in the north. But what we read next is unusual. Verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. This is very interesting because normally Samaria was avoided at all costs. See, you can do it later or you can do it now if you want, but if you're unfamiliar with kind of the map of Israel, then what you have is as you're looking straight at it, then you'll see the Mediterranean, you know, on your left. And you'll see the Jordan River on your right. And then what we'll have is we'll have the Israel in the middle. And then we'll have Galilee and then Samaria and then Judea. What would happen is if you were in Judea and you needed to go north to Galilee, you would actually cross the Jordan River, go on the eastern side of the Jordan River through an area called Perea, go all the way up, and then once you got to the area of Galilee, you'd cross back over. You would go out of your way to avoid Samaria. And the reason why is there was bad blood between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. Because the Samaritans, what had happened is the northern kingdom of Assyria had taken the nation of Israel captive, the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And then something that interesting that the Assyrians did in order to cause people not to fight back, they would take people out of the land, some of the people out of the land, and then bring other people, other nations that they conquered into the land and just kind of mix them all up. And what that would do is that would cause you not to fight. because you kind of lose your national heritage. So what happened is the Samaritans became this mix of people, of Jewish people mixed with people of other races, and then their religion got kind of messed around. They wanted to help rebuild the temple later on after the temple was destroyed and they weren't allowed to. So there was just a lot of bad history between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people. So the Jewish people would avoid Samaria at all costs. But what do we read here in verse 4? We're told through the Apostle John that the Lord Jesus not only went through Samaria, but needed to go through Samaria. Why in the world did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Because the Lord Jesus needed to do the Father's will. Jesus would later say in this passage, in John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You and I know that we need food. We can't live without it. Well, so Jesus' food is to do the will of him who sent me. He needed to do the Father's will. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus will say, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's what he needed to do. The application question for you and for me as believers is, do we view obedience to the Father's will as a need? Do you and I view obedience to the Father's will as a need? Because that's what our Master, our Messiah, our Savior did. So often for you and I as believers, we often view obedience to the Father's will as something we'll get to if we take care of everything else. That if it's convenient and if we just kind of have time for and energy for. But if we want to be more like Christ, and remember, Romans 8:29 says that's what God is doing with you and I. He's conforming us into the image of his Son. Then viewing the obedience to the Father's will as a need, as our central desire, that every day, that's what we want. I want to do what the Father wants me to do. And believe me, if you and I want to do what the Father wants us to do, he's going to give us the power to do it. He's going to fill us with his Spirit so that we might accomplish what he's called us to. All right, let's move now from Jesus' need to our second section. That's Jesus' offer here in verses 5 through 15. Verse 5, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar." So this location of this city, it's in what is now known as the West Bank there in Israel. And notice it's near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So remember, Jacob is one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob, like unfortunately, like many biblical fathers, had his problems. And what happened is he had a favorite son, his 11th son, named Joseph, and he gave this plot of ground to his son Joseph. Verse 6, "Now Jacob's well was there." Now it's exciting to know, as I was kind of listening to some studies about this week, that this well still exists. It's still around to this day. But unfortunately, since it's in the West Bank, you can't visit. Western tourists can't visit it. They're not allowed there. Now, continuing on in verse 6, we read, "Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." I want you to kind of take this in for just a minute. I want you to think about this. You see, the Apostle John, so far in his gospel, through the first three chapters, has masterfully presented the deity of the Lord Jesus. From the very first verse, we've seen the deity of the Lord Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Front and center. But now what the Apostle John is doing, he's reminding us of the Lord Jesus' humanity. We must not forsake one or the other. We must remember that the Lord Jesus, he is 100% God and 100% man. Two complete natures joined together in what theologians call, and I love this, it's a cool phrase, the hypostatic union. The 100% deity, 100% humanity, the hypostatic union. That's what we have here. So the Gospel of John is so beautiful because Jesus' deity on full display, yet his humanity on full display. That we see that Jesus here, he's wearied. He's tired in his humanity. So we want to do well to remember that the Lord Jesus did not merely look like a man. You know, we're approaching this season, and I won't get into the politics or the Christian stance on Halloween. I'll merely say that Halloween is a reality. And during this Halloween time, what do people do? They like to pretend to be something else. They pretend to be something else by putting on a costume, but they don't really become that thing. Well, that's not so with the Lord Jesus. He didn't pretend to be a man. He became a man. And so when the Lord Jesus, as a real man, when he fasted, he got hungry. The Lord Jesus, as a real man, was so exhausted that he slept through a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And as a real man, he was moved with compassion for the multitude when he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. And as a real man, he wept at the grave of Lazarus. So I want to give you an encouragement today, because everyone in this room has been a part of 2020. And all of us, to varying extents, are tired of the year 2020. But I want to give you an encouragement, because the Lord Jesus knows what it is to be a real human being in a fallen world. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to be hungry and tired and misunderstood and all of these things that go along with being a human, except the only thing he doesn't know about being a human, of course, is he doesn't know what it is to sin. That's not a part of who he is. He's an always tempted as we are, yet without sin. So I want you to have encouragement, because sometimes we can think about, well, just nobody knows what I'm going through and nobody knows what it's like. And no, the Lord Jesus knows. The Lord Jesus understands, so be encouraged by that. Now let's move to the last part of verse 6. It was about the sixth hour. According to the Jewish system of timekeeping, this would be noon, since a Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So biblically, if you're getting up past 6 a.m., you're wasting the day. You know, 6 a.m. is when the day begins, so by noon, we're already at the sixth hour. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, let's think about this for a minute, because noon would be an unusual time to draw water because it was during the heat of the day. You would usually go and get water early in the day, kind of for all the things that you would need, whether cooking or washing or all those sort of things. No indoor plumbing in the ancient world there. And so why was she coming at noon? Well, as we put the pieces together, we realize that this woman had lived an immoral life. And so she likely came to draw water at noon to avoid interaction with the other women of the city. I don't know about modern women, but women in the ancient world, perhaps they gossiped, you know? And so what would happen is, imagine they're all kind of talking there, and here comes this immoral woman that, as we're going to see, she's lived a sketchy life. There would have been a lot of opportunity for these ladies to talk bad about her. So what is she doing? She's avoiding coming when all the other ladies are there. She's picking a time where no one would draw water. Be that as it may, she was not able to avoid interacting with at least one person. And that's with the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is there. He's wearied at the well. The Samaritan woman is cruising up. Her plans are messed up because she doesn't want to talk to anybody. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." I love the directness of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't even say please. He just says, "Give me a drink." I guess the creator of water can do that. And so the woman is just minding her own business. The Lord interrupts her day with his demand, "Give me a drink." Now, the Lord is being direct, but we know that the Lord is not being rude, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not rude. And the Lord Jesus is a perfect manifestation of love, so he's not being rude, but he's being direct. And why is he saying it this way? Because he's wanting to draw her out. He's starting a conversation. As the Lord Jesus seeks to share truth with this woman, he's initiating a conversation, and there's a practical application for us. As we seek to share truth with others, we would be wise to simply start conversations. You know, as we think about sharing our faith with others, many people, myself included, can become nervous. Oh, I got to have a system, and I got to take the road to Romans and share Jesus without fear, and I got to do, you know, the four spiritual laws, and I got all these kind of things. Maybe we can just take a breath and say, if I want to just share truth with people that I meet, I'm just going to start a conversation, you know, and maybe it is, give me a drink of water, you know, maybe that's how it starts, or maybe it's another way. But moving on to verse 8, notice, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This is an often overlooked fact, that Jesus sent them into the city to buy food. I mean, he's kind of getting them out of the way, perhaps, because the disciples often butted in when they shouldn't have been. They're probably messed up this whole situation. But I think there's something else that Jesus is doing here, because going into the city, a Samaritan city, to buy food would have been a real stretch for the disciples. That would have been really tough. And so Jesus says, "Hey guys, I want you to go buy food in the city." And they're like, "Really? Samaritan city?" And I think there's a very valuable lesson from verse 8 that's often overlooked, and it's simply this: the Lord Jesus is not afraid to send his followers on uncomfortable missions. The Lord Jesus has no qualms about sending you and sending me into difficult situations. Just how he does it. because he wants to grow us. He wants to mature us. James 1, verses 2 through 4, read this way. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, when you're in school with the Lord, every day is a school day. You know, when I was a kid, you know, there are certain things that you can't do because my mom would say, well, it's a school night, right? It's a school night. You can't go out. It's a school night. Well, every night's a school night for the Lord because every day is a school day. He's always wanting to teach us and grow us, and he's going to send us on these uncomfortable missions. He's going to send us into Samaria to go buy food, knowing that that's going to cause us to stretch and grow. Now, moving on in John 4 to verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew? Let's stop there for a second. It was clear to the Samaritan woman that the Lord Jesus was Jewish. The Lord Jesus likely had Jewish features and Jewish clothing and a Jewish accent. So she recognized that he's different. He probably, he had the robe that was kind of like, you know, the robe of a rabbi, and she would have been familiar with that. And so the Samaritan woman continues then, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? A couple things to unpack here. First of all, she was a Samaritan, and she knew that Samaritans were considered unclean by the Jewish people. So by the standards of the day, the Lord Jesus would have been ceremonially defiled by interacting with her. According to the standards of the day, I'm not saying it's biblical standards, but according to the standards and kind of what the rabbis taught and kind of the customs of the day, that Jesus would have been defiled by interacting with her. But notice, the Lord Jesus would go so far as he was willing to drink from her water vessel. Think about that. Jesus was willing to have her like kind of scoop some water out of her vessel and drink from it. I'm kind of a germaphobe, or not kind of. I am a germaphobe, and I find it hard to drink after anyone. And so the Lord Jesus, though, he's like, all right, go ahead. And as I think about this, that the Lord Jesus is willing to drink from this water vessel, the Samaritan woman, I think there's an important lesson for you and for me that we need to be willing to break cultural norms if doing so enables us to share our faith with others. We need to not let the cultural norms of a society stop us from sharing our faith. I've shared it many times, but it's always an inspiration to me. It's Hudson Taylor. That Hudson Taylor, as an Englishman, went to China to share the gospel, and he was groundbreaking because he began to dress like the Chinese. He cut his hair like the Chinese. He began to eat the food of the Chinese in order to minister to the Chinese. He decided to do that. And so for us, what are those cultural norms that I need to break through in order to share my faith with others? Now, I'm not saying to break biblical truth. I'm saying to break cultural norms. Now, the second thing to unpack here in verse 9 is that not only was this woman a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And that's important because Jewish men in that day did not generally speak to women in public, much less to Samaritan women. So Jesus is really doing something here. And so once again, the Lord Jesus was willing to violate social norms so that he might share the truth with someone who's open to receive it. And so I want you to remind yourselves of this passage. And I want you to remind yourselves about how the Lord Jesus treated women and the honor with which he treated women and the things that he said to women, because there's a lot of bad press in Christianity. There's a lot of revisionist history. But what you must know historically is nothing has elevated the role of women in society like Christianity has. Christianity has raised has elevated the role of women. And just read through the New Testament and see the wonderful, faithful women who serve the Lord in a beautiful way, and you'll get the truth of the matter. Don't let the lies of our society tell you that Christianity has pressed women down. No, instead has elevated women to their true role. Now, the last part of verse 9, we read, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So again, there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, there was near total avoidance of one another. As I mentioned earlier, people would go out of their way, you know, many, many miles walking just to avoid going through Samaria. Yet the Lord Jesus engages a lost Samaritan. He doesn't avoid her. And again, there's another practical application for you and for me, is just be open to engaging with the lost. Be open to it. Be open to sharing your faith as the opportunities are presented. Pray for those divine appointments when the Lord would allow you to share truth with those who do not believe. Now, continuing on in John 4 to verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. So as we consider what the Lord Jesus means by the gift of God, I think that there are two possibilities. And as we look at these two possibilities, what Jesus might mean by the gift of God here, I want to let you know that these two gifts are gifts that every believer receives. Number one is the gift of salvation. Salvation is a gift. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Jesus freely gives the gift of salvation to anyone who believes in him. Well, the second gift that the Lord Jesus might be referring to is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, again, kind of thinking about 2020 and kind of what's going on in our lives and difficulty and hardship, and perhaps some of us, our tendency to focus on the negative and political situations, all this kind of stuff. There's a lot of things for us that we feel like, well, I'm not thankful about these things and I shouldn't be thankful, you know, but when we do find something to be thankful about, we need to fixate on that. We need to have that attitude of gratitude. As we think about these two gifts, I want to exhort you and I want to exhort me to thankfulness. We don't have any right to be unthankful people as believers when, as believers, we have received the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's true that many things seem to be spiraling out of control in this world. But there's two things to think about. Number one is, it's really going just as the Bible told us it would go. And the second thing to consider is, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have to be thankful that we're saved, and we're thankful that the Holy Spirit has come to permanently indwell us, has sealed us into the day of redemption, has gifted us with spiritual gifts, and has empowered us to serve the Lord well. And so there's an exhortation for us as we think about the gift of God to be thankful for the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, continuing on in John chapter 4 to verse 10, we read, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So if the Samaritan woman had realized who the Lord Jesus truly was, she would have given him a drink from the well and then asked him for living water. Now, as the Lord often does with those he speaks with, he's presenting this woman with a bit of a riddle. And it's a way of engaging her and drawing her in. Because living water to her would have meant something different than living water means to us. You see, living water to her would have meant, you know, a stream, running water. Or it would have meant an artesian spring. So that as opposed to water from a cistern. You know, see, sometimes people and you know, the ancient world and even today, they have to just kind of have water in this stagnant container. And if it's there left for too long, then it just goes bad. Things get in it and it's putrefies. But living water, if you were near a clean stream or if you had a spring, well, then that's a good thing. That's fresh water. Now, we also understand, though, we're kind of where the Lord Jesus is going, that living water is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We know this as we compare Scripture with Scripture. So would you turn forward a few chapters to John chapter 7? Let's look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39 for just a moment. John 7, looking at verses 37 through 39, read on that the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Maybe some of you have read a book by Pastor Chuck Smith called Living Water. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most, I believe, one of the most beautiful images in the Bible, the Holy Spirit as is rivers of living water flowing out of a life. How refreshing that is. And the application question for us as we consider the offer that Jesus is making regarding living water, as we understand that this can be a reality in our lives, rivers of living water flowing out of us, is simply this question: do we want to live lives that are overflowing with the living water of the Holy Spirit? Do we want that? Because Jesus offers that. The offer in John chapter 7 is open to all of us as believers. Do we want to live lives where we're refreshing those around us? Too often, the way I've lived my life, instead of a river of living water, it's a mudslide upon people. You know, out of my life comes a mudslide, and they're just like, it's mucking them up and weighing them down. But if I'm living a life in obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit, then out of my life is going to flow living water. And so as we submit to the leading and authority of the Holy Spirit, this can be a reality for you and for I, that living water will flow out of us, refreshing those around us. Now, as we go back to John chapter 4, let's move into verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She's very focused on the material, the physical. She's not getting it. She's like, I don't understand. How are you going to give me water when this is a deep well and you don't even have anything with you? She doesn't get it because she's focusing on the physical instead of the spiritual. And this is where you and I often get off track with the Lord. The spiritual and not the physical must be our priority. It's funny, I've been listening to, you know, like I've mentioned, listening to an audiobook this week. I've been listening to a lot of audiobooks lately, and there's a quote that's come up a few times in different books I've listened to. It's a quote by George MacDonald. And he exhorted, George MacDonald was a guy who inspired C.S. Lewis back in the day. And he said this, "To teach your children not that they are a body and they have a soul, but they are a soul and they have a body." And what George MacDonald was saying about that is to focus on the spiritual first and then the physical. The spiritual is who we truly are. And so the more that you and I focus on spiritual things as the priority and the physical afterward, we're going to be on track. The Lord Jesus made this truth clear in a verse he constantly brings to my remembrance. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What are all these things? Clothing, right? Food and water, your life, all of that. Jesus wants us to focus on the spiritual first, on the things of the spiritual world first, and then to focus on the physical, realizing that as we put God first, his kingdom, his righteousness, then these physical things will be added to us afterwards. But too often, we put the cart before the horse. Our primary is the physical, and once things are right physically, then I can get to the spiritual, but that's backwards. Spiritual first, then physical afterwards. Now moving on to verse 12, notice, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So the Samaritan woman seems to be confused. She can't imagine that this guy who's asking for a drink thinks he's better than the patriarch Jacob. That'd be a pretty big claim, that he is greater than Jacob, but that's exactly who Jesus is. Jesus continues in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.'" Right? The Lord's saying something that we know all too well, that physical water only satisfies for a little while, and then you need to drink more of it. It's funny, when I think about drinking water, I think of some of the most fond memories I have of drinking water. It's when I was playing football in high school, not playing well, but I was playing football in high school. And as we were there, our school district's pretty poor, and it's very cheap. And so when we would kind of have a break in practice, what they would do is they would take from the tennis team all those plastic cans that tennis balls come in, and they would fill that with ice and water, and that's what we drank out of. And you know what? That tennis water is the best water I ever had. It tasted just like tennis balls, but I loved it. Because I was so thirsty. It didn't matter how much water I had drunk up to that point. I needed more in that moment, and that water was wonderful. And so we understand that. It's not, you can't just drink water. I drank water back in the 80s. It's fine. No, you have to keep on drinking it. And so it is with all things that are a part of this fallen world. The things of this world will only satisfy for a little while, but they're never enough. No Christmas gift keeps its luster. No athlete can ever win enough. No entrepreneur can ever earn enough. No celebrity can be popular enough. And on it goes. The truth is that this world can never truly and lastingly satisfy us. Now, I love what C.S. Lewis had to say on this subject in his work, Mere Christianity. Quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I love that. As we look around, we realize there's nothing in this world that can truly and lastingly satisfy us, so it must come to the conclusion that we're not made for this world. We're made for another world where we will truly be satisfied, where we will find our fulfillment in the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus continues speaking in verse 14. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." It's wonderful. The Lord Jesus brings what nothing of this world can bring, true and lasting contentment. And the Apostle Paul spoke about this, wrote about this from prison when he wrote these words in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, "And be prepared, because I may be destroying," by putting into context one of your favorite verses, Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So Philippians 4:13, it's not about dunking a basketball, not about scoring a touchdown, not about the power of positive thinking. What the verse is about is that no matter what situation we're in, if we're rich or we're poor, if we're hungry or we're full, if people like us or don't like us, no matter who's in the White House, any of those things, we can be content. Why? Because we have Christ. We can do whatever he's called us to do because it's he who gives us strength. Now, if all of this is true, why are so many believers discontented and thirsty? If what Jesus says is true, and it has to be true because Jesus always tells the truth, why are we as believers so discontented, so thirsty? Well, because all too often we turn aside from the living water to go back to the polluted wells of this world. That's the reason. We stop seeking our fulfillment, our contentedness in Christ, and we begin to drift back to the world. And we begin to drift back to the shiny things of this world and say, "Well, I know that it never satisfied me in all the years I've been around, but maybe this time it'll be different." And so it's important for us to not turn aside from the living water to the polluted wells of this world. I think about how, you know, young children, you know, sitting there at the table and they complain about how hungry they are, but they refuse to eat the healthy meal that's set before them. They refuse what is set before them, and they say, "Well, I'm just hungry. My parents don't feed me." No, you just don't want what we have to offer. I'm getting off into parenting right now. I apologize for that. But the fact of the matter, that's how often we are with the Lord. He offers to us, and he says, I know it's broccoli, okay? I know what you're going through is not what you wanted to eat, but this is what's best for you. And this is where contentment is found. This is where fulfillment is found. And so it's up to us to stay with the living water and not go back to these other things. The application question for you and for me is, are we willing to have our thirst satisfied by what the Lord Jesus offers, or are we stubbornly seeking fulfillment elsewhere? Because when you and I go around and say, "Oh, I'm going to find fulfillment with a credit card, that's how I'm going to do it," then we are being stubborn. But when we say, "I want to find my fulfillment in Christ, and Lord, I want to deny myself, I want to take up my cross, I want to follow you," when that happens, they're going to find fulfillment in him. But too often, we go back to the old ways. Now let's continue on in verse 14. Notice, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now all this water imagery, it really means a lot more to me living in Midland than it did in Houston. But I really enjoy it. And this figurative language here, I believe the Lord Jesus is referring to the everlasting life that begins the moment a person is born again and continues beyond this life into eternity. As I began to I was meditating upon this and thinking about this, I was like, what kind of imagery can I use? What kind of example? And this is what I came up with. Think about it. You know, when you're saved, it's a mountaintop experience, right? You're saved and by the Lord, and you're born again by the Spirit, and you realize you have purpose and all of those things. So that's there you at the mountain. But what happens at the top of a mountain, so often, that's where, you know, the snow melts and the water begins, rivers form. And so think about that. Think about your being born again. It's the top of that mountain. And then that winding path of the river, that's your life as a believer. And it's through valleys, and there are some turns that you weren't expecting, and it flows and it flows and it flows, and you don't know how long this river of your life is going to flow. You don't know what kind of twists and turns, but then what happens at the end? Where do rivers lead to? Well, they lead to the sea. And I see that sea, that opening up into the ocean, as eternity future. I see that as heaven. So we're born again there, the top of the mountain. We have this flowing river of our lives through some scary rapids at times. And then eventually it opens up into that endless sea, that ocean of heaven with the Lord. I believe that's kind of what the Lord's communicating with this in verse 14 when he says, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And so that's what we should look forward to. And so maybe you're in a place today where your river is winding through a dark valley. But I would encourage you that however long that valley lasts, it will not last forever. And it will open up into that ocean of eternity when the Lord wills. Now let's continue on verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" So what she's basically saying is, "Wow, I can avoid this well altogether, you know, and the gossiping ladies and all that kind of stuff. Great, just give it to me. I'll drink it. We'll be done." Unfortunately, the Samaritan woman, she's still focused merely on the physical. That's a reminder that no one can understand the Lord Jesus if they ignore the spiritual. If they're just fixated on the physical, they can't understand the Lord. Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14. When he said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now let's move from Jesus' offer to our third section. That's Jesus' insight here in verses 16 through 18. And as we move into verse 16, many Bible commentators think that the woman was preparing to walk away. Thinks that she kind of was done with this conversation with the Lord Jesus. And so she walks away, at which point Jesus said to her, "Hey, go call your husband and come here." That's where it gets a little personal. It's likely that as this woman was walking away, she stopped dead in her tracks. And I love this answer from the woman. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Think about how quiet it would have become there at the well, as the Lord Jesus reveals his supernatural insight. Now, for someone as a practitioner of sarcasm for my whole life, I don't believe that there's a hint of sarcasm from the Lord Jesus. I think he's just stating the fact to this woman. The Lord Jesus, notice, I want you to kind of work with me through verses 17 and 18. The Lord Jesus asked her to do something, and then he gently rebukes her for her evasive response. But notice at the end, he still finds a way to compliment her for technically telling the truth. She technically told the truth. He said at the end, "You spoke truly. You don't have a husband, but you've had five of them, and you're living with a guy." So the Lord Jesus here is lovingly convicting the woman of her sin. She'd been divorced five times. Now she's living with a guy. And it seems clear to me that she's been looking for love in all the wrong places. That she has been going in this situation and I'll just finally find a guy who will love me and fulfill me. And it doesn't work. It hasn't worked five times. And likely it's not working the sixth time. And it's time for her to repent of her sin and submit to the one who truly loves her and is willing to forgive her. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final section. That's Jesus' instruction in verses 19 through 26. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" What just happened? Well, now that the Lord Jesus has confronted the Samaritan woman with her sinfulness, she wants to change the subject. So what does she do? She brings up a theological debate regarding the proper place of worship. And it's a smokescreen. That's just all that is, a smokescreen. It's interesting because I've been witnessing to people for, you know, 20 plus years. And it's so often when I witness to people that don't want to hear it, it's like they have a handbook they've been given of all the questions to ask to get someone sharing with you off your back. That's really what happens. See, I've had this tactic that this woman is using. I've had it used on me hundreds of times. A person will feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, so they launch into any number of theological questions to use as a shield. Well, where did dinosaurs come from? You know, and where did Cain get his wife? And how did Noah get the animals on the ark? And how did they not eat each other on the ark? And, well, how was Jonah swallowed by a whale, or was it by a fish? And how can that be? And on it goes. Please don't get me wrong. I believe there are reasonable answers to all of these questions. And those questions should be answered if, and this is a big if a person is truly interested in the answers. But I've witnessed to person after person, and I gave them answer after answer after answer, and one answer would just lead to five more questions because they were never interested in the truth. It was all a shield. So if a person is simply asking questions to avoid believing, then those questions are hypocritical because they don't really want the answer. Now, as we continue on, we see how the Lord Jesus masterfully uses the Samaritan woman's deflection for his own purposes. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." Now, when you see that hour is coming in John's gospel, it's important to take note of that. It's often used in this gospel, and it's just so often it's used in this way, as it is here, for the crucifixion. So the hour is coming. It speaks of the crucifixion, again, a common theme in the gospel of John. And the Lord Jesus continues in verse 21, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And I love this because location-specific worship was coming to an end. It was going to be done. So there were these dueling places of worship. The Samaritans had theirs on Mount Gerizim, and the Israelites had theirs, you know, in Jerusalem. And like, well, where should we worship? And I remember because when I was a kid, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I didn't know much about Christianity. But when my friends, we'd be driving by, and whenever they would drive by a Catholic church, they would take off their hats as respect, and then go and then put their hat back on. And I always thought it was odd because they didn't live like any sort of believer the rest of the time, but because they viewed that as the location of worship, well, they need to be respectful at least right there. And that's kind of an attitude that people have. But Jesus makes it clear that location-specific worship was soon coming to an end, and we actually sang about it this morning. I'll refer you to it, Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, where it said, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." God the Father was saying as he tore the temple, as Jesus died for our sins, that location-specific worship is over. That you can worship anywhere, because Christ has made the way for every single person who believes to come and worship God the Father, to enter into the throne of grace, to find help in time of need. Now, the Lord Jesus continues on in John 4:22, and this is very straightforward. He says, "You worship what you do not know." Jesus is not saying, "Well, I just respect you for your sincere faith." No, he says, "You guys don't know what you worship." The Samaritans had an incomplete and convoluted faith. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, but even so, they had a kind of a real strange view on things. So their faith was faulty. So Jesus says, "You worship what you don't know," but then he continues in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The clear testimony of the Bible is that God chose the Jewish people to be his agents of revelation. God gave his word to them, and then they were to share it with others. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. The way of salvation was revealed through the Jewish people, and that salvation was ultimately accomplished through the perfect life and death of a Jewish Savior. Now, this brings us to verses 23 and 24, where Jesus continues, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, you could spend much time on verses 23 and 24. There's so many things to unpack for here. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to bring out four takeaways from these two verses, from verses 23 and 24. Number one, the time has come to worship the Father. That you and I, as believers, are called to worship the Father. Now, what does that worship look like? Well, I think it's easy to remember that we're to give him our time, our talent, and our treasure. We're to give him our time. We're to spend time serving him and praying to him and reading his word. We're to use our talents, the natural abilities he's given us, the spiritual gifts he's given us, that talent in a way to serve him and to further his kingdom. And then we're also to share with him our treasure. It's often said, you know where your heart is by how you spend your money. So we spend our money on those things that affect, that we value. And so it is with our treasure, with the money that the Lord has given us, the gifting he's blessed us with, we're to use that to further his kingdom. So the time has come to worship the Father. Today is a day to worship the Father with our time, our talent, and treasure. Number two from these verses, the Father is seeking us as worshipers. Notice that. The Father is seeking such to worship him. That's pretty mind-blowing, that the Lord would seek for us to worship him, which tells us that we can please God by worshiping him. And God is a God who loves truth. He is true. And so for us, when we worship him, we're doing what's true. We're acknowledging who he is, and it's a blessing to him. But also, God is a good father who wants what's best for us. So the more that we line up our lives with the truth, the better off we're going to be. And so as we worship him, then we are lining up with the true, and God is seeking us as worshipers. Third thing we see here is that God is spirit. That means that God is immaterial in his essence. And so since God is immaterial in his essence, he doesn't need any created thing, right? He made everything. But what is it that God wants from us? Well, if he is immaterial, he wants what's immaterial from us. He wants our hearts. You see, even as we think about spending money on the things of the Lord, really that's a heart issue. It's not about the money itself. It's not about the treasure itself. It's about getting our heart. And so since God is spirit, God is immaterial, he wants what's immaterial from us. And that leads to the fourth thing here, that we must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? It means inwardly, from the heart. Well, why did so many people irritated with the Pharisees? Why did the Pharisees rub Jesus the wrong way? Because they looked like they were worshipers of God, but their hearts were far from him. So what God wants for us to worship him in spirit, it means from the heart, in reality, in truth. And then we see there we're to worship in truth. This means that we're to worship God as he is, not God as we want him to be. And that's crucial. We live in a crazy mixed up age where somehow along the way we've got the idea of whatever we want, whatever we think, whatever we feel, that's truth. It's just not. It's just not truth. As old overweight guys sit in their lazy boys watching football and say, well, I could do better than that. That's not true. That is not true. And so we have this idea that, well, I really want God to be this cosmic Santa Claus who just lets us do whatever we want and gives us gifts with no thought of recompense. That's what I want. Well, that's not true. So we worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God as he is, not as we want him to be. Now let's move to verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. I love that. It's interesting. Just as a water well doesn't just appear, it has to be drilled down into to finally get the water. So the Lord Jesus has made it through. He's drilled down into the soul of this woman, and so now her spiritual thirst is revealed. He's gone far enough. He's dug through her hard heart, and now she reveals her spiritual thirst. She says, I know the Messiah is coming. I know the Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He's gotten past all the mess of her life and the things that she's done wrong and her shields, and finally gotten to the heart of the issue. And then as we move into verse 26, which is the last verse we'll be able to cover today, the Lord does something radical. The Lord doesn't often go around with a t-shirt that says, I'm the Messiah. He often kind of alludes to it, does different things, but he's drawing people in. But notice what he does to the Samaritan woman, this outcast of society, this woman who's committed adultery after adultery, fornication after fornication. What does Jesus say to her in verse 26? I who speak to you am he. Radical. He just tells her straight up, the guy you've been looking for is me. You've been thought, these different guys that you were married to and that you're living with, they were the one that you were looking for, but they're not. I'm the one you were looking for. He reveals himself to her in just an incredible way. It's a very unusual turn of events that the Lord Jesus would directly say to her that he's the Messiah. And just like those old shows from the 80s that cut you off and said, to be continued, that's what we're going to do right here. We'll see how this turns out, and it's going to be wonderful how ministering to this woman leads to a revival there in Samaria. But we'll stop here for today. Lord willing, pick up the story next week. But as we close, I do want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one is, do we view obedience to God the Father as a need? Not as something that I might do on a Sunday, or I might do if I get used to it, or I might do if it works out, but this is my need. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, my need is to do the will of the Father. That's my reason for living, is to do His will. Number two, are you and I willing to break cultural norms if doing so enables us to share our faith with others? To say, well, I'm not going to just do things because this is how we're supposed to do them, or you know what society says, but instead, I'm going to break through these cultural norms if that enables me to share my faith with somebody else. And then thirdly and finally, are you and I willing to have our thirst satisfied by what the Lord Jesus offers? Are you and I willing to trust that whatever the Lord Jesus gives us in relationship with Him, that's all we need, and that we would refuse to seek fulfillment anywhere else?